I'd like to turn you in the Word of God now to the book of Daniel, chapter 4. Daniel chapter 4, and as I think I have previously remarked, in terms of the human significance or the status of the writer of any part of the scripture, there is perhaps few that can compete with this Daniel chapter 4, which was written by one of the greatest monarchs and statesmen and architects of a former generation, even Nebuchadnezzar the Great. And in the original scriptures, it is one of the few portions of the Bible which is written in the Chaldee language. But we shall read two portions from chapter 4 and then a brief section from chapter 5. And it begins with the name of the inspired writer, Nebuchadnezzar, the king. Unto all people, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied unto you. I thought it good to show the signs and wonders that the high God hath wrought toward me. How great are his signs, and how mighty are his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at rest in mine house and flourishing in my palace. I saw a dream which made me afraid, and the thoughts upon my bed and the visions of my head troubled me. Therefore made I a decree to bring in all the wise men of Babylon before me, that they might make known unto me the interpretation of the dream. Then came in the magicians, the astrologers, the Chaldeans, and the soothsayers, and I told the dream before them, but they did not make known unto me the interpretation thereof. But at the last, Daniel came in before me, whose name was Belteshazzar, according to the name of my God, and in whom is the spirit of the holy gods, and before him I told the dream, saying, O Belteshazzar, master of the magicians, because I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in thee, and no secret troubleth thee, tell me the visions of my dream that I have seen, and the interpretation thereof. Thus were the visions of mine head in my bed. I saw, and behold, a tree in the midst of the earth, and the height thereof was great. The tree grew and was strong, and the height thereof reached unto heaven, and the sight thereof to the end of all the earth. The leaves thereof were fair, and the fruit thereof much, and in it was meat for all. The beasts of the field had shadow under it, and the fowls of the heaven dwell in the boughs thereof, and all flesh was fed of it. I saw in the visions of my head upon my bed, and behold, a watcher and an holy one came down from heaven. He cried aloud and said thus, Hew down the tree, and cut off his branches, shake off his leaves and scatter his fruit. Let the beasts get away from under it and the fowls from his branches. Nevertheless, leave the stump of his roots in the earth, even with a band of iron and brass, in the tender grass of the field. And let it be wet with the dew of heaven, and let his portion be with the beasts in the grass of the earth. Let his heart be changed from man's, and let a beast's heart be given unto him, and let seven times pass over him. This matter is by the decree of the watchers, and the demand by the word of the holy ones, to the intent that the living may know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will, and setteth up over it the basest of men. And then we go to verse 28 to see how those words were indeed fulfilled, after Daniel interpreted them. Verse 28, All this came upon the king Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months he walked in the palace of the kingdom of Babylon. The king spake and said, Is not this great Babylon, that I have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power and for the honour of my majesty? While the word was in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven, saying, O king Nebuchadnezzar, to thee it is spoken, The kingdom is departed from thee, and they shall drive thee from men, and thy dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. They shall make thee to eat grass as oxen, and seven times shall pass over thee, until thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will. The same hour was the thing fulfilled upon Nebuchadnezzar. And he was driven from men, and did eat grass as oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till his hairs were grown like eagle's feathers, and his nails like bird's claws. And at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes unto heaven, and mine understanding returned unto me. And I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him that liveth for ever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. And he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, What doest thou? At the same time, my reason returned unto me, and for the glory of my kingdom, mine honour and brightness returned unto me, and my counsellors and my lords sought unto me. And I was established in my kingdom, and excellent majesty was added unto me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honour the King of heaven, all whose works are truth, and his ways judgment, and those that walk in pride he is able to abase. There is an interesting postscript to these events in the following chapter, chapter 5, which speaks of one of Nebuchadnezzar's descendants who was king after him, and who also received a remarkable vision of a hand writing upon the wall of a room in which he was engaged in much debauchery and feasting. And he was the king Belshazzar. And in chapter 5 and at verse 17, we read that Daniel, by this time a very aged man, is summoned once again to give an interpretation. Then Daniel answered and said before the king, Let thy gifts be to thyself, and give thy rewards to another. Yet I will read the writing unto the king, and make known to him the interpretation. O thou king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar thy father a kingdom, and majesty, and glory, and honour. And for the majesty that he gave him, all people, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him. Whom he would, he slew, and whom he would, he kept alive, and whom he would, he set up, and whom he would, he put down. But when his heart was lifted up, and his mind hardened in pride, he was deposed from his kingly throne, and they took his glory from him, and he was driven from the sons of men, and his heart was made like the beasts, and his dwelling was with the wild asses. They fed him with grass like oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till he knew that the Most High God ruleth in the kingdom of men, and that he appointeth it whomsoever he will. And thou, his son, O Belshazzar, hast not humbled thine heart, though thou knewest all this, but hast lifted up thyself against the Lord of heaven, and they have brought the vessels of his house before thee, and thou and thy lords, thy wives, and thy concubines have drunk wine in them. And thou hast praised the gods of silver and gold, of brass, iron, wood, and stone, which see not, nor hear, nor know. And the God in whose hand thy breath is, and whose are all thy ways, hast thou not glorified? Then was the part of the hand sent from him, and this writing was written, and this is the writing that was written, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin. This is the interpretation of the thing, Mene. God hath numbered thy kingdom and finished it, Tekel. Thou art weighed in the balances and art found wanting. Peres, thy kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. Then commanded Belshazzar, and they clothed Daniel with scarlet and put a chain of gold about his neck and made a proclamation concerning him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. In that night was Belshazzar, the king of the Chaldeans, slain, and Darius the Median took the kingdom, being about 62 years old. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. Amen. Our subject is divine sovereignty. Although last Lord's Day in our study, we entered the territory of divine providence, another theological term, which we can understand to mean the exercise of God's sovereignty over the things that he has made. And this providence of God, this exercise of his sovereignty over his creation, includes his preservation of it, that is to say, he is maintaining it in a state of existence, because without him it could not and would not continue. It is in him that all things have their being, and it is the word of his power that upholds them and maintains them in that state of being. But as well as God's preservation, there is also God's government of all things. That is to say, it is not as though God were duty-bound to maintain all things in a state of existence, but then he gives them free rein to act and to exist as they will. But no, he also governs them and has an absolute control over them. And we considered last time how this includes both things inanimate and also the animal creation. We said that the existence of natural laws, as they are sometimes called, or the laws of physics in relation to matter, whether we are talking about the subatomic level or the intergalactic level, the very existence of these laws is only due to God providentially governing all things in a consistent and regular way. It is not as though these laws acted independently of God. No, we observe a thing to be a law because that is how God consistently governs certain things in his creation. These things, these natural laws, are not an excuse or an alternative to God, but rather proof of his providential government of them. And we considered numerous examples given us in Scripture where we see God's power evident over matters inanimate, whether we are talking about the flood or the plagues of Egypt or the parting of the Red Sea or the furnace in Babylon or Christ's power over the winds and the waves. Though here we be talking about matter and the material of which earth is made, God shows his sovereign prerogative to do with it as he pleases. And likewise over the animal kingdom, brute beasts, which are not rational creatures in the sense that they do not have cognizance or thought as humans do, but we see that God is in control over them. He brings the animals to Adam in the Garden of Eden. He brings a certain number of all the beasts to Noah in the ark. The plagues of Egypt, many of them were affected by great quantities of certain creatures. We see likewise in respect of the ravens feeding Jonah, the ravens feeding Elijah, a fish swallowing Jonah, the fish brought to Peter with a coin in its mouth. In all these things, God is sovereign. Indeed, not a sparrow falls to the ground, whether in flight or in death, but because God decreed that it should do so. And we said that this has great implications for us as God's people. It is a great source for comfort and should allay and assuage our fears to know that there is nothing in the created world, either inanimate or animal, that can harm us except by God's commandment. They are all subject to his control. And we also thought, in that instance of a man being healed from a disease, perhaps caused by microbes or microorganisms relatively unknown to the science of that day, that Christ manifested his power over it and cured that man there and then, and said that he did so in that instance, that those who saw and observed it might know that he has power on earth to forgive sins. That is to say, since God is sovereign over what comparatively are trivial matters pertaining to the animal kingdom or the biological sphere or the inanimate material of the earth, since he is sovereign in these matters, we may rest assured of his sovereignty also in the much weightier and significant matters, the spiritual matters pertaining to sin and salvation and immortality. This evening, I would like us to continue with the Lord's help to see how God's sovereignty is manifested in his providential dealings over men. We come from the mere inanimate creation and the beasts that God has made to humanity itself. And how divine providence, the exercise of God's sovereignty and the things which he has made, is seen in the case of men. Now, this is an area of great contention and argument amongst theologians, and indeed has been amongst Christians even to the present day. Because whilst many are prepared to admit God's sovereignty or to agree that God has a degree of control over certain things, to speak of God being in absolute control of all the activities and actions of men and women seems to be a great stumbling block for many. They are perhaps happy to admit that God has created the world and that God was sovereign in his act of creation. They are perhaps willing to admit that, yes, God is sovereign in his control of things inanimate, that perhaps God does control the animals. They are perhaps ready to accept that God is sovereign over the angelic hosts of heaven, or that God will be sovereign over all things after they have died and are entered into the next world, that God will be sovereign over humanity in the last day. Or some perhaps would even go so far as to say, well, yes, God is sovereign over Christians. But there seems to be this difficulty in their minds to admit that God is also sovereign over humanity, including sinful humanity, including unbelieving men and women. And this seems to give them great difficulty. And so all kinds of theological gymnastics are entered into to try and make some sort of an exception or an exemption to say, well, humanity is somehow different and man has got free will and is therefore somehow detached from God's sovereignty, or man is a special case, or man on account of sin has somehow escaped from out of the remit of God's divine sovereignty. And they seek to explain it away in such ways as these. Of course, unbelieving man himself will refuse any notion of God's sovereignty and says that he is his own, he may do as he pleases. The psalmist gives us a prime example of that in one place, where proud man is boasting, are not his lips his own to say as he pleases? This is the unbeliever's own view. But alas, many theologians, Christian theologians even, go along with this notion and try to make some sort of exemption for humanity when it comes to the sovereignty of God. I hope, my friends, you realize what damage is done to the whole principle of divine sovereignty if we begin to say that there are exceptions to it, or that somehow man has free will independent from God's sovereign control. Because let us think about it. If man is somehow an independent operator, master of his own destiny, can decide what he does in and of himself, how can God then be omniscient? How can God know all things if humanity are at liberty to act as they please and according to their will? If that be true, then God is only finding out, as you and I act in a particular way, what it is that we were going to do. God's omniscience is impaired. Or if God simply has not the means or the power to control humanity, if humanity, by virtue of their sin and rebellion from him, are now in some state where they may act independently and in spite or in despite of God, then this has implications for God's omnipotence, because it suggests that God is not omnipotent and that his power is not sufficient to control humanity, that they have rebelled to a point that they have escaped. And my friends, if humanity be in such a situation as that, then this does one of two things. It either makes man equal with God, or it makes man greater than God. If we say that man has free will, like God has free will, that man can determine his own destiny and act as he pleases, even as God may act as he pleases, then some say, well, that, if they were to follow this theory through, would be admitting that man is on a level with God in that respect. But you see, we must go still further. Because if humanity and God have their own free wills, and if man wills something contrary to what God has willed, and these things are in conflict the one to another, then which occurs? What if man has free will and wills something that God does not will? And man's will prevails, and man does what he pleases in contradiction to what God desires. Well, then this is not man made equal with God. This is man made greater than God. This is to suggest that man's will prevails over God's will. So you see, my friends, these exemptions or exceptions or clauses which liberal theologians try to write into the scriptures to give man a degree of self-determination or of free will, they do not solve any problems at all, but they create an awful lot more. And they imperil the very understanding of God and threaten to mar many of God's divine attributes. We must understand and comprehend this, that God's sovereignty is over all things that he has made, including humanity in its state of sinfulness and rebellion from him. God is still sovereign. His providence, his providential dealings over man are not in any way impaired. Now, if we would like some evidence of this in the scriptures, there are a great abundance of verses which teach us this fundamental principle. Let me bring you one from the prophecy of Jeremiah, where Jeremiah in chapter 10 and verse 23 of his prophecy admits this: O Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man that walketh to direct his steps. Now, here is a fundamental truth. Here is a vital principle which Jeremiah grasped. I know that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man that walketh to direct his steps. The analogy is of a man walking along, taking a journey perhaps, coming to a fork in the road and deciding that he will go this way or that way. He will take this left turn or the right turn. And man, you see, that individual thinks he is determining his own course. He is choosing his own way. Jeremiah, granted this insight by the inspiration of God, says it is not so. It is not in man who walketh to direct his steps. He is not acting independently, but is subject to divine sovereignty. The book of Proverbs is another rich vein of truth upon this subject. And Proverbs, as you know, was written through the inspiration of God by Solomon, that man to whom was granted an abundance of wisdom, a knowledge and comprehension of a great diversity of subjects, vastly exceeding the greatest philosophers and scholars of his day. Now, Solomon also had a great deal of liberty in his activities, in the sense that he was king over a kingdom which dwelt in peace and prosperity. He was wealthy to an almost miraculous degree, such that it attracted international attention. And he could, and did in many instances, did do exactly as he pleased in strengthening his kingdom and building great architectural works and achievements and prospering his kingdom through trade and so on. And then, alas, went exploring all kinds of erroneous avenues, as we saw in our study of Ecclesiastes. But look what Solomon has to say upon this subject of whether man has free will, of whether man is his own master. In Proverbs 16 and verse 1, he says, "The preparations of the heart in man and the answer of the tongue is from the Lord." The preparations of the heart in man and the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. He envisages an individual perhaps giving a response to a question, perhaps giving some verbal riposte to a situation or to a circumstance which has arisen. And man might like to think that, well, his words as they come from his lips are the result of some thought process that has gone on in the brain, which has perhaps been stimulated by some emotion within the heart. And here Solomon says that the entirety of that process is divinely directed. From the motions of the heart, even before that, what he describes as the preparations of the heart, that is inspired and directed by God in his sovereignty, all the way to the words which proceed out of the mouth. God is in sovereign control. He goes on to say in this same chapter, Proverbs 16 and verse 9, "A man's heart deviseth his way, but the Lord directeth his steps." Man, you see, has the impression, imagines that he thinks for himself, that he has independence of operation, that he is devising what he will do in his own heart. But it is God who is directing his steps. God is the first principle. God is the prime mover. God is sovereign. He continues in chapter 19 of Proverbs and verse 20. "Hear counsel and receive instruction, that thou mayest be wise in thy latter end. There are many devices in a man's heart. Nevertheless, the counsel of the Lord, that shall stand." There are many devices in a man's heart. My friends, how many people are there alive in the world today? How many have existed since creation upon the face of this planet? And in the course of their lifetimes, be they short or long, how many thoughts have they had? How many imaginations have arisen in their hearts and minds in the course of their lifetimes? We could not begin to calculate or compute or imagine what the number of thoughts there might ever have been thought by men on the earth, thoughts which they have then put into operation in words which they have spoken, in deeds which they have done, in acts which they have then committed. But here Solomon says that whilst there are many, and what an understatement that is, many devices in a man's heart, nevertheless, the counsel of the Lord, that shall stand. All those thoughts and intents and desires and purposes, in their great multitude and number, all combine to accomplish the counsel of the Lord. And though we might go so far as to say that the vast majority of those devices in a man's heart are benighted by sin, are set upon wickedness and evil, you remember of humanity at the time of the flood. God records that the imagination of the thoughts of their heart was only evil continually. And yet, in spite of that, the counsel of the Lord, his sovereign purposes, are done in the human race and are accomplished because God is sovereign over humanity. Chapter 21 of Proverbs in the first verse reminds us that social status means nothing in this respect. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord as the rivers of water. He turneth it whithersoever he will. From the highest to the lowest, the least to the greatest, God is in control. And even those who are in positions of great power and influence, whose decisions, it would appear, have a great impact upon humanity and upon society, who are, to use the expression, the movers and shakers in the world, these too are equally subject to the Lord. And just as water may be readily channeled this way or that by an individual who has it in his hand, even so God directs the very motions of their thoughts and minds as he will, as God wills. Solomon goes on to say in verse 30 of that same chapter, Proverbs 21, verse 30, there is no wisdom, nor understanding, nor counsel against the Lord. Now we might say, well, how can this possibly be true? There are countless people throughout the generations, the great majority of humanity, we might think, who have always been opposed to God, whose thoughts and whose actions have always been contrary to truth or against the Bible or against God. And yes, in the sense that that is how they are directed, that is true. But not one of them, nor all of them in their great total and composite, have ever prospered their counsel against the Lord. They have never caused one thing to happen contrary to the will of God. They have never succeeded in causing the will of God to be prevented or deferred or delayed one iota. Not for want of trying, we might add. Do you remember how the psalmist speaks in Psalm 2? And there he describes the popular opinion and attitude of so many in the world down through the centuries. Psalm 2, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. We might say that from our first parents to the present time, vain things have been imagined against God. Thoughts have been thought and actions have been acted out contrary to God's revealed will and his commandments and his word. And yet none of those things have thwarted the counsel of God and his secret will. Though so many have been massed together on this side of opposition and antipathy toward God, or the very notion of God, though they have taken counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying there is no such thing as God, there is no such thing as divine sovereignty. These supposed bounds upon us, or bands which move us or direct us according to the Lord's will, we can do away with any notion of that. We can break these bands in sunder. God, who sitteth in the heavens, is described as laughing at them. Not in a vindictive or a spiteful way, but at the sheer folly of these mere creatures, of beings whom he himself has made and given existence to, and causes to breathe their every breath, and maintains them in a state of existence, and supports the laws of nature around them, which allow them to live in a normal way. To think of these individuals railing against himself, and thinking that they might devise their schemes to thwart God in his purposes, it is so ridiculous as to be laughable. And my friends, we can hardly think of a human analogy which shows the vastness of difference between God and the things that he has made. It is as though a man, to use the biblical analogy of the potter and the clay, were to make a series of vessels, and those vessels were to think that they could overthrow the potter and to dislodge him or displace him from his position of authority and power over them. As though we could craft perhaps a lot of small figures with our own hands and set them upon the tabletop, and these figures think that they could mount a revolution against the one who had made them, when they only exist because he holds them up, as it were, in the palm of his hand. And in an instant he might extinguish them again. This is why man, in all his spite and vitriol vented against God, is laughable in his impotent rage against the Almighty. And it is perhaps worth observing in the history of Scripture those who have thought to act in such a way, those who have had God's truth, God's commandment, God's purposes revealed to them, and have taken against that truth, and decided that they would do whatever was in their power to stop it and to thwart it. In the book of Genesis, for example, you will recall how God had commanded the earth, had commanded humanity at that time to fill the earth and subdue it after the flood. How it was important that mankind should begin to explore the post-flood planet and populate it and subdue it in that sense. But there were men who had other ideas, particularly one Nimrod, of whom we read. And in the plains of Shinar, they decided to do the very opposite. They would not heed God's commandment. They would not spread across the face of the earth. They would gather together. They would amass themselves in one place, and they would build themselves a great tower unto heaven to ensure that they were always together and that they were a force to be reckoned with that might defy even God himself. And we read that even as they did so, God came down and confused their languages and appointed this great diversity of tongues so that whilst some could understand others, they could not comprehend the majority. And a great diversity of different languages was suddenly imposed upon humanity. And in that very place where they had thought that they would cooperate together against God in defiance of his commandments, God confused their languages and made it impossible for them to do so. And that place which they had intended to be a great scene of cooperation and oneness of purpose against God instead became the stage of this almighty division which erupted between the various peoples of the earth and compelled them to go and form their own places and establish their own ethnicities in different parts of the world. There are some examples even more profound. To Isaac and Rebekah, it was revealed that whilst they would have twins, an older Esau and a younger Jacob, yet God intended that the covenant line, the line of promise, should continue through Jacob, the younger son. And this had been made clear to Isaac and Rebekah, as the Epistle to Romans tells us. And yet, despite knowing those things, you observe how Isaac, with his eyesight failing, speaks to Esau and tells him to bring in such meat as his soul loved, that he might bless him and pronounce the covenant blessings upon Esau after the normal way. And Isaac, for whatever reason, thought that he could thwart the purposes of God. And of course, unbeknownst to him, there is a trading of places which occurs, and in comes Jacob to the tent, disguised as his older brother. And Isaac, thinking that he is doing his own thing and pronouncing a blessing upon Esau, instead pronounces it upon Jacob, even as God had ever intended. Only a generation later, of course, we read of the 12 sons of Jacob and what divisions erupted between them, but particularly between 10 of the brethren and Joseph. Joseph, who in all his godly naivety, perhaps, declared unto his brethren certain dreams which he had, dreams in which the sheaves made by his brothers in the field bowed down to the sheaf belonging to Joseph. Another vision in which the certain number of the stars of heaven were to be seen bowing down to the star that corresponded to Joseph. And his brethren heard these things. His brethren hated him on account of them and resolved that whatever these dreams might portend, they would stop it, they would thwart it, and they will kill Joseph and throw him into a pit where he might perish. And they almost accomplished that purpose, but for Reuben speaking out that they should not kill him outright, but sell him into slavery. Then let us see what will become of his dreams, they say. And what did become of them? By virtue of being sold into slavery, he was conveyed into Egypt. By virtue of being in Egypt, he was ultimately promoted to Pharaoh's right hand. By virtue of being in that position, he was able to deliver not only Egypt, but also the surrounding countries from famine during 7 years of dearth. And by virtue of there being food in Egypt, Jacob's other sons were sent there to gather food, and there they find themselves bowing down before Pharaoh's appointed deputy to plead for food. And thus the dream was fulfilled. And the very measures which they took thinking to thwart God's purposes revealed to Joseph became the means of God's counsel being accomplished. And Joseph says unto them, after they have been reconciled and all these things have been made good, in Genesis chapter 50, verse 19, Joseph said unto them, fear not, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring it to pass as it is this day, to save much people alive. God brought it to pass. It accomplished God's divine purposes. And so we might go on in the scriptures. We read of one Balak in the days of Israel's wilderness wanderings, desiring to curse them and have some necromancer or magician come and speak evil against them, this nation of nomads that were upon his doorstep. And so Balak appoints Balaam, a man considered suited for the job, and pays him a considerable amount of money to come and curse Israel. And Balaam doubtless thought he would do so as he had ever done, and goes to the top of some prominence overlooking the camp of Israel and arranges for Balak to go through all sorts of motions and rituals. And Balaam opens his mouth to speak a curse and finds he is not even master of his own tongue, and that instead of words of cursing, words of profound blessing and prophecy come out. And he cannot believe it. And neither can Balak, who has employed him and paid him so much money for a good curse. And so he tries it again a second time. And more rituals, more sacrifices and altars and so on. And a second attempt, and again, no curse, but a blessing. Third time, let us try it a third time. And again, Balaam goes up to some vantage point and opens his mouth to speak one of his popular curses. And a blessing. A blessing. These who thought to thwart God's purposes and rail against his people, overturned in the very act of doing it. But we should not omit even certain of God's people from this truth and principle. What of Jonah, of whom we have previously spoken in a different connection? Jonah, unto whom the word of God came, and the Lord told him to go to Nineveh and to preach to the people of Nineveh that they might repent and evade destruction which was threatened against them. And Jonah thinks, no, I will not. I hate the Ninevites. I hate the Assyrians. They're the enemies of Israel. Why should I want them to hear the word of God and repent? I shall go the opposite way. And he goes down into a ship bound for one of the most remote parts then known, as it is believed, possibly to Spain. And Jonah goes down into the ship. He's going in the very opposite direction from Nineveh as fast as he can. And then up comes a storm. And the storm builds against them. And Jonah wonders if the hand of God is in it. But perhaps he thinks, well, at least if I drown, I won't be the prophet who goes and saves Nineveh, that wicked city. And so he is cast into the sea. And perhaps as he sank, that was one of the thoughts in his mind, at least he wouldn't go to Nineveh. And then comes a fish and swallows him. And remarkably, after 3 days and 3 nights, in which perhaps Jonah thought it was sure that he would perish, whoever heard of surviving in the belly of a fish for any length of time like that, when lo and behold, it spews him out upon the land. And exactly which parcel of land we are not told. But clearly it was such a place as enabled him from thence to journey to Nineveh. And there he was. And all his devices and attempts against God had not succeeded. And he was brought ultimately to that selfsame place. We might perhaps go to almost the most extreme example of all. And you know it well. The devices which were formed against the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. We think of Judas the betrayer. We think of Pilate who ruled at that time. Herod, who liked to think he ruled at that time. both of whom vented their spite and malice against the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, both of whom, by virtue of the execution of that individual, thought that they had accomplished their purposes and they had thwarted any suggestion that this man should be the king of the Jews, that this man should be king of a kingdom not of this world. There's an end of that, they think, as Pilate sentences that he should be executed and hands him over to be crucified. And the Apostle Peter, quoting those same words as we have read from Psalm 2, goes on to say how that Herod and Pilate, together with the Gentiles and the people of the Jews, were gathered together to do whatsoever God's hand appointed beforehand to be done. God's purposes accomplished. God's purposes did not fail, because God is sovereign over all the activities of men and women, believing or unbelieving, godly or sinful. God is sovereign over them all, completely and entirely. Now, my friends, I notice that in this matter of God's sovereignty over humanity, there has been something of an overlap in our three series of ministry. We remarked how God was sovereign even over Elijah's circumstances, that he should have been brought up in that remote place of Gilead, so far removed from Samaria and the capital of Israel. Yet nevertheless, that was God's appointment for him. We have been considering Psalm 83 and the Psalms of Asaph, speaking of the enemies of Israel, but considered how that the Midianites in the day of Gideon were raised up by God, that they should be a rod to the people for a period of time until God was pleased to deliver Israel from under the hand of Midian. God is sovereign in all those things. He was sovereign when he sent the Assyrians against Israel. Do you remember these words we read on Thursday night in Isaiah chapter 10, where God says, "O Assyrian, the rod of mine anger and the staff in their hand is mine indignation. I will send him against an hypocritical nation, and against the people of my wrath will I give him a charge, to take the spoil and to take the prey and to tread them down like the mire of the streets." And this Sennacherib, the Assyrian, did, and prosecuted his campaigns throughout the Middle East, including the territory of Israel. Now, was Sennacherib conscious that he was fulfilling the sovereign purposes of God? Did Sennacherib, as he was amassing his armies to march against Israel, ever stop and think that he was fulfilling a higher purpose? Of course he didn't. And God tells us as much. Isaiah 10, verse 7. "Howbeit, he meaneth not so, neither doth his heart think so, but it is in his heart to destroy and cut off nations, not a few. For he saith, are not my princes altogether kings?" These thoughts, this realization, never entered into the head of Sennacherib, king of the Assyrians. He was simply bent on slaughter and extending the bounds of the Assyrian Empire, never imagining for a moment that he was fulfilling God's purposes. But as God goes on to say in verse 15 of that same passage, the Assyrians were no more than an axe in the hand of a hewer, or a saw in the hand of a cutter of wood, or a rod in the hand of one who would wield it. Such they were, accomplishing his purposes. God is sovereign over the affairs of men individually, over the rise and fall of nations collectively. Nearly a century later or more, the Babylonian armies came against Jerusalem and defeated Jerusalem and destroyed the temple and carried the last remnant of the Jews away into captivity. And this was done under Nebuchadnezzar. And the Jews were carried off into exile in Babylon, and the Babylonian Empire reached its greatest pitch of development, the zenith of its existence. And Nebuchadnezzar was to no small degree instrumental in it from a human perspective, and we might say at a human level had much to boast himself of. But this Nebuchadnezzar, as we read in the prophecy of Daniel, was given a very unusual benefit and blessing. And he, Nebuchadnezzar, had it revealed unto him that he had been simply a tool and an instrument in the hand of God. But for all his, Nebuchadnezzar's, success and prosperity in prosecuting his international campaigns of war against this and that people and the carrying away of the Jews, that he was actually accomplishing God's purposes and God's counsel first and foremost. Though it was revealed to him by dream and by the word of Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar perhaps didn't like the sound of that. He preferred to believe in the polytheistic religions of Babylon up to a certain extent, but mostly to believe in himself, Nebuchadnezzar the Great. At the end of 12 months, Daniel 4, verse 29, despite this insight given him by dream and by Daniel, at the end of 12 months he walked in the palace of the kingdom of Babylon. The king spake and said, "Is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power and for the honor of my majesty?" While the word was in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven saying, "O King Nebuchadnezzar, to thee it is spoken, the kingdom is departed from thee, and they shall drive thee from men, and thy dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. They shall make thee to eat grass as oxen, and seven times shall pass over thee, until thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will." And a remarkable thing happened to Nebuchadnezzar. He was, as God had spoken, struck down in that instant by this bizarre mental aberration in which he believed himself to be a beast and acted in so peculiar and animalistic a way that his close advisers and courtiers were obliged to drive him out of the palace and to pen him up with the oxen, where for a protracted period of time, exactly what seven times refers to is not immediately clear, but for some protracted period of time, this was how Nebuchadnezzar lived. Great Nebuchadnezzar, who had built Babylon the Great. And by virtue of this sudden divine stroke sent down upon him, he's behaving like a beast of the field. God would have this Nebuchadnezzar learn a lesson. The lesson which Nebuchadnezzar had to learn was this that we have been learning this evening. God is sovereign over the affairs of men. All men, believing and unbelieving, godly and sinful, God controls them all. God controls individuals, God controls nations and bodies of companies of people, and raiseth up one and setteth down another, according as he, God, wills. The Most High ruleth in the kingdoms of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will, and setteth up over it the basest of men. Sometimes it might accomplish God's purposes to raise up over a nation or a state a wise ruler, a good leader, one who is skilled in diplomacy or in politics or in war or in architecture. On other occasions, it may please him to raise up someone dissolute, someone incapable of discharging the functions and duties of their office, and by that means bring that nation into disrepute and cause it to suffer severe losses. God is sovereign over them all. We learn that this distressing period had its due effect upon Nebuchadnezzar. And remarkably, writing again by his own hand, he puts at the end of the days, "I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes unto heaven, and mine understanding returned unto me, and I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation, and all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. And he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, What doest thou?" My friends, before we leave this aspect of our subject tonight, let us consider the implications for ourselves. There is, of course, an obvious and practical one upon the surface, and that is to admit our ignorance of God's plans and purposes in the affairs of humanity, in the rise and fall of nations and rulers and leaders. It is subject to his secret will. My friends, we would have never voted for the rise to power of Sennacherib, king of Assyria, knowing that all he would do to Israel. No right-thinking reader of Scripture and the law of God would have ever desired or helped to support Nebuchadnezzar's cause in the rise of Babylon, or indeed the cause of Cyrus, king of Persia. And yet, Sennacherib was God's choice for Assyria at that time, and it was God's purpose for him to invade and to carry Israel off into captivity. It was God's plan to bring Nebuchadnezzar and Nebuzaradan, captain of his guard, to Jerusalem and have him burn down the temple in Jerusalem. And it was God's purpose to have the Jews carried into captivity. It was God's purpose to remarkably work in the life of Nebuchadnezzar, that man of all men. We could never have predicted it, never have foreseen it. Likewise, the Jews in Babylon must have trembled at the thought of Darius the Mede and Cyrus the Persian joining their forces and conquering the Babylonian Empire. And yet, says God in another place, "Cyrus is my shepherd." Cyrus was the appointed man whom God would use in his political decisions and in his policy for control of the empire to restore the Jews to Israel again. None could have seen that. None predicted it, save God alone. And my friends, acknowledging our own ignorance and the complete unpredictability of God's sovereign dealings in humanity, we are pleased to separate ourselves from them. We cannot involve ourselves in the world's politics. We cannot imagine or pretend that we know what God wants to do in the leadership of one country or another, not even the land in which we live. And thus we abstain ourselves from such processes and trust it to God's sovereign hands alone. But still further, in a more spiritual sense, what confidence and comfort and joy we can take from knowing that however things appear in the world and in the affairs of humanity, God is in control. God is sovereign over it. And my friends, we view the state of affairs in this land or in other countries known to us, and we are perhaps sometimes inclined to describe what we see in terms of chaos or anarchy or disorder. And we perhaps understand why we use such terms as these and might think we are justified in using them. But my friends, let us never lose sight of the fact that God is still in control. God is in control. When Sennacherib is on the doorstep of Israel, when Nebuzaradan is burning down the temple, God is sovereign then. When Nebuchadnezzar is made king of Babylon, when Belshazzar, his dissolute descendant, follows him. When the Medes and Persians march into the land, God is still sovereign. God is still in control. When Herod and Pilate are putting to death the Lord Jesus Christ, God is still in control. There is nothing, however dreadful or terrible or inexplicable it might appear to our eyes, that is happening outside of the counsel and will of God. And my friends, that understanding should bring us to the same place as it brought Nebuchadnezzar. Because when we grasp this fact, that the Most High ruleth over all, then, says Nebuchadnezzar, our reason is returned unto us. And when we think like this, and when we understand like this, we are in our right minds. And then we, like Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all whose works are truth and his ways judgment, and those that walk in pride he is able to abase. May we sing that same song of praise ourselves to God's glory. Amen.
Amen.
Our concluding hymn takes up this theme. It is number 87, which, speaking of God's providence, his sovereign dealings with humanity, says, "The kingdoms of this world lie in his hand. See how they rise or fall at his command. Through sorrow and distress, tempestuous storms that rage, God's kingdom yet endures from age to age." The hymn number 87.
Oh.
Thine, O Lord,
is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heaven and in the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou art exalted as head above all. Amen. Amen.